What are the 39 articles? And tonight, what happens to the bread and wine? Article 28. So let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians 11. Let's look at verse 23 to 25. For I received from the Lord, writes Paul the Apostle, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Think, if you will, of one of the big events of your life that stands out in your memory. Some occasion that when people tell you, yes, I was there, it gives you an immediate, even an emotional link with them. You won't be surprised that one of my big memories involves a remarkable tennis final at Wembley years ago between a large man called Pancho Gonzalez of the United States and a very speedy Australian by the name of Frank Sedgman. The match started at 7:30 in the evening, and it ended in the early hours of the following morning. For the first time that I can ever remember, the 9 o'clock television news on BBC was abandoned as thousands of near hysterical viewers implored the management not to take the match off the air. So they didn't. They kept it on. I was right there in the arena, and my two top tennis players were out there playing unbelievable tennis, and my brother and I were there in the stands to see them. And by the time the match was over, why, the tubes had stopped running, we finally got home in a taxi. Just occasionally, I find myself talking to somebody who was actually there at that same match. It's usually in a tennis club or in some kind of tennis fraternity. When it happens, I tell you, we shake hands. We congratulate each other that we were there. We each know that we were courtside witnesses of one of the top 10 matches of all time. I was there. And if anybody else in church was there that night, on a November evening, years ago, we'll have a little hug afterwards. But then, how can you recreate the memory? Keep it alive. You see, a generation will arise which knew not Gonzales or Sedgman, who, after all, played in an era before the video revolution. Of course, I've got their autographs. But one day, apart from a few connoisseurs, that match will have gone from the public memory. It's nearly gone already. Can we understand this big event of the saving death of Jesus Christ in a slightly similar way? Were you there? We could ask each other. After all, here's the pivotal event of all the centuries. God himself intervening in our predicament as hell-bent rebels, substituting himself in the person of Christ, who is none other than God in human form, to endure the very judgment of heaven upon every wrongdoing ever committed there at the cross. How can you recapture such a once-for-all event and then preserve the memory of it? After all, a generation would arise which knew not Peter, James, and John, or Mary, or Joanna, and those others who were involved in the momentous story of Calvary. The institution of the Lord's Supper was the answer. As the friends of Jesus, down the centuries, met together, they fulfilled his wish that they would break bread together and drink wine from a cup in a kind of gospel visual aid. We call it a sacrament, a reenactment in symbolical form of what happened on the hill outside Jerusalem's city gates. And as they did this, as they do this, a strange thing takes place. There's a bonding in this action. A bonding with our Lord, bonding with each other. In fact, it even made the cross something that was contemporary and immediately relevant in whatever century it takes place. There was something about repeating Jesus' actions of breaking the bread, pouring out the wine, participating then together, that made those disciples say to each other, "Yes, I was there. He did it for me, actually. And were you there too?" You see, when we can say that to each other, "You were there," because Calvary has been made real by the communion. Were you there? And if so, then the answer is, "Let me shake you by the hand." We do it actually in the communion service. We shake each other by the hand or give each other a little squeeze or whatever. "Oh, and then did you do something against me?" Well, okay, in the context of the communion service, forget it. It's all right. We're friends. We're friends because of Calvary. If we've both been to the cross, then we've got that huge experience in common. And it's the communion service that seems to cement it and make it real. At the Holy Communion, as we've come to call it, Calvary comes very, very close to us. We're separated from Calvary by, oh, how many years? Many. And yet we've learned that the life of Caesar, Julius Caesar, was a long, long time ago. But that the life of Christ is not. Charlemagne, did you ever do your history? Why, he lived 800 years nearer to us than Jesus Christ did. But Charlemagne is a distant, musty figure out there in history. And Jesus is very, very near. And especially so do we feel it as a company when we meet together in the communion. Or Napoleon, Nelson, are only a century and a half away from us. And many years nearer to us than Christ. Yet the death of the Lord Jesus is a far more contemporary event than Waterloo or Trafalgar. We feel it. Calvary comes close to us every day as we come to Christ in our own prayers and in our reading of the scriptures, and we speak to him and to come to him for forgiveness. Faith has learned to annihilate geographical distance and chronological time, so that historical Calvary is a 20th century event taking place in the experience of Christians in London, Cape Town, Beirut, wherever. Not, of course, that the death of Jesus was anything but a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world, for that is what it was. You can't repeat such a thing. You can't add to it. But every day as we come to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we're coming into contact with the cross and all the benefits that stem from it. I said in this morning's service that God says, "I will meet you at the cross. I will not meet you anywhere else. But I will meet with guilty people, one place only, at the cross." On top then of our daily experience of the forgiving power of Christ, what does the Lord's Supper do for us? Of course, it's a thing we do together. We turn to Article 28 of the Church of England. We've printed out the words there on this order for this service, and you may have read them already. And for those who don't know the Church of England, and I guess there are some here who don't know much about the Church of England, don't worry, but these articles or statements, there are 39 of them, appear at the back of our old Anglican prayer book that came out in its permanent form over 300 years ago in 1662, after a period of this tremendous controversy, but also of revival, when the Church of England finally reformed itself. See, it's been around all these years. Don't start telling me that the Church of England began in the reign of Henry VIII. It was in existence far before that. Walk into any ancient parish church of your choosing, anywhere in the country, and you'll see the line of vicars going back to 1100 AD, you know, 1000, 900 AD. It goes back way before the Reformation. The Church of England has been around a long time, but it did reform itself in that momentous 16th century. Came back to the Scriptures. It came back to the centrality of Christ's finished work upon the cross. We got the Bible in English then. We were at last praying in our own English at that time. Up to then, we hadn't for a long, long time. The articles then here were drawn up to keep the church from falling into error again. So when I was ordained as a clergyman those years ago, I was required to give assent to the 39 articles. And today, in fact, new clergy are asked whether they believe the doctrines of the Christian faith as the Church of England has received them. That's the quote. By which is meant 39 articles, the traditional creeds of the church, and the patterns of ministry that we've inherited, as the Church of England has received it. That's the promise that a bishop makes or a new clergyman on becoming ordained. Do you believe the articles of the Christian faith as the Church of England has received them? And the answer is, yes, I do. Can't say it with your tongue in your cheek. Or if you do, you're out, or you should be out. Article 28, then, is to do with the Lord's Supper. Here are its opening words. I quote, here they are. The Supper of the Lord is not only a sign of the love that Christians ought to have among themselves, one to another, but rather it is a sacrament of our redemption by Christ's death. A sacrament being, as I said, a gospel visual aid, an outward emblem pointing to a spiritual reality and blessing. That's what a sacrament is. I'll read on. Insomuch that to such as rightly, worthily, and with faith receive the same, the bread which we break is a partaking of the body of Christ, and likewise the cup of blessing is a partaking of the blood of Christ, that is, Christ's death. So although it's evident from these words that the Lord's Supper is a fellowship gathering of Christian people to remind us visibly of the centrality of Christ's death, we can read between the lines here about receiving the communion rightly, it says here, worthily, with faith, and we can see that problems could have arisen. They arose in Corinth, when Paul, here in our passage, complains about the divisions in the fellowship that ruined the Lord's Supper and the meetings of those Christians. He said, it isn't the Lord's Supper at all. You've made it something quite different. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18, how people were coming with unworthy and selfish reasons. Some were even getting drunk, verse 21 and 22. So the Corinthian Christians got so much of the Christian life wrong. We know that. They got their money wrong. They got about women in the church wrong. They got many things wrong. Here now it appears they couldn't even get the Holy Communion right. And yet it's such a simple concept. There's a symbol for so many important events in life. A birthday cake for an anniversary. A tombstone for a loved one. You know, war memorials. I mean, even a knot in your hanky. It reminds you about things. Jesus left us with no tombstone. He never even wrote a book. But he did leave us with this idea, based on the Old Testament Passover supper, of breaking bread and drinking wine together in his name and for his memory and for our mutual strengthening of the fellowship, to remind us of his love for us and to help us love each other. Surely you'd think it would be impossible to distort or pervert such a simple and a beautiful idea. But no, it's because we are as we are, fallible, error-prone people, that the errors begin to creep in over the centuries, and especially in those situations when the Bible is neglected. What happens to the bread and wine at the communion? Is the title of this sermon. The superstitions and errors gradually multiplied over the centuries. Across great sections of the church in Europe, it came to be assumed that the elements of bread and wine were miraculously changed in their substance into the very body and literal blood of Jesus Christ. Often those consecrated elements were lifted up high or displayed. People would bow to them in worship. Superstition piled on superstition about the Lord's Supper, which then became known as the Mass, derived from the Latin missio, dismiss, referring to the dismissal of baptism candidates before the central part of the service took place. Then at the Mass, not only was it believed that the bread and wine changed their nature, but that the service was now itself a sacrifice for our sins being offered by the people through the priest. It became, perversely, an offering that we were making to pay off our sins. Not once or twice, but often, again and again. And the more masses you went to, the better would be your soul in the future, and the more years of purgatory you could purchase. Some might say, well, it's only a matter of ideas, words, getting a bit confused, that's all it is. But the result was a loss of the message of salvation. That's what the Reformation was about. How do you get to God? How do you get your sins forgiven? How can a guilty person find peace with God? And that whole issue had become lost in all the superstitions that had crept in over those years. Salvation was at stake, the message of salvation, and the assurance of sins freely forgiven by Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Slowly, only slowly, the Reformation gathered force as it became recognized. There's nothing you do to pay off your sins. Jesus Christ has done it all by his never-to-be-repeated sacrifice for you. All you do is come and say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And people could come in their ones and twos, in their hundreds, in their thousands, and they did receive Christ. Then, of course, this had to be expressed at the communion as well. The simplicity of our access to God. There's no priest to be in the way. You didn't have to come via a priest. Jesus Christ was the one person, the one mediator we needed. So there came that remarkable movement of the gospel, rediscovered in the 16th century with the Reformation, led by these people we've all heard about, Luther, Calvin, William Tyndale. We're going to have a sermon preached on William Tyndale later in the year by Alec Mateer. On the 500th anniversary of his birth. And Thomas Cranmer, who had so much to do with the coming together of the Anglican prayer book and putting it together, and others too. The controversies were huge. Both Tyndale and Cranmer were among many others who were burnt at the stake for their scriptural beliefs as they defied a power-crazed church that was in league with the political establishment. So William Tyndale, who is my hero, really, of the Reformation, who gave us our English Bible pretty well as it is today, he coined words like atonement. He's remembered for his last words before he died in the flames. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Well, the Reformation took place despite the enormous upheaval. It took place because people were once again reading the Bible for themselves, rediscovering the wonderful truth that as far as our salvation is concerned, Jesus Christ has done it all. Instead of the sacrifice of the Mass that the priest was required to offer on behalf of the people, the Lord's Supper came into its own again. As the 1662 Catechism in the Prayer Book puts it, it was ordained for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits that we receive thereby. It's a thanksgiving. It's a remembrance. It's not just a sort of what some of the theologians would call naked remembrance. It's what the theologians correctly call dynamic symbolism. So that the Lord's Supper rightly received really helps you on in the Christian life, really helps you to be closer to Christ, really reaffirms you in your own commitment to him and in the fact that you've been accepted. And gone was any concept at the Reformation of an altar, because no sacrifice was being made for our sins. That happened at Calvary. You won't find the word altar in the Church of England prayer book at all, either in the old prayer book or in the modern version either. Instead, we call it the holy table. That's how it's referred to in our modern prayer book as well as in the old one. The holy table or the communion table. That's what it is. Don't call it an altar. It isn't an altar. Gone was any idea of a sacrificing priest at work. If we do use the word priest at all, it's only used in its meaning as a presbyter or an elder. Gone was the error of what has come to be called transubstantiation, the changing of the bread and wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. So that as you look at the second part of Article 28, the official Anglican stance becomes apparent. Let me read it. You follow. Transubstantiation, that is the change of the substance of bread and wine, in the supper of the Lord, cannot be proved by holy writ, but it is repugnant to the plain words of Scripture, overthroweth the nature of a sacrament, and hath given occasion to many superstitions. I go on. The body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten in the supper only after an heavenly and spiritual manner. And the mean whereby the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper is faith. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. By way of confirmation, in the small type, in the italic type, at the end of the old prayer book service of Holy Communion, is included what is called a rubric. It's a footnote, really. Included in it are these words. This is the official Church of England doctrine. No adoration is intended or ought to be done either unto the sacramental bread or wine bodily received or unto any corporal presence of Christ's natural flesh and blood. For the sacramental bread and wine remain still in their very natural substances and therefore may not be adored, for that were idolatry to be abhorred of all faithful Christians. Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's clear enough. The rubric, together with Article 28, reject the idea that the bread and wine are changed on, have you noticed, four grounds. First, it can't be proved by Scripture. Yes, in Matthew 25, verse 26, Jesus gave the bread to his friends and the wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood." But it's the same figurative language as he used when he said, "I am the door." It's figurative language, it has to be. This represents my body. In any case, the other accounts amplify what he said. For example, in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Which, of course, is how Paul has it here in 1 Corinthians 11, 25. So that's the first thing. Can't be proved by Scripture. Second thing in the article that we read there, it's repugnant to Scripture. Let me quote from the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. "There remains the unanswerable argument that if our Lord was actually holding his own body in his hands when he said of the bread, 'This is my body,' his body must have been a different body to that of ordinary men. Of course, if his body was not a body like ours, his real and proper humanity is at an end." It can't be proved by Scripture. It's repugnant to Scripture. Thirdly, transubstantiation, as it says in the article, overthrows the nature of a sacrament. The whole idea of a sacrament, a powerful, visible gospel symbol, a symbol of a spiritual blessing and reality, is completely destroyed if you make the symbol become the thing that it points to. It's nonsense to talk like that. It overthrows the nature of a sacrament. Fourthly, Transubstantiation has been the cause of many superstitions, says Article 28. So stories then begin to build up. Stories of cures, legends, miracles, appearances, magical happenings, and so on. So the article therefore emphasizes very clear the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was not by Christ's ordinance reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. You're never to elevate the bread and wine into some special place and keep them with a little red lamp over them. I expect you've seen that. It's not Church of England to do that. It shouldn't be done. I may as well say that. This is official Church of England doctrine. Nor is it to be reserved, that is to say, after the thanksgiving for the bread and wine, a portion should not be kept aside and stored in a special place. Not at all. Because the danger of doing that is that somebody will then start to offer worship in some kind of way. Not to be reserved, carried about, lifted up, or worshipped. Of course, there's more in the articles that bear on the Lord's Supper, but I've said enough about them here. Then as we close, we must ask again, shall we, what then is the reality of the words in the prayer book about partaking of the body and blood of Christ? What does this language mean? The eating of the flesh, the drinking of the blood. Some people, they feel uncomfortable even about phrases like that. If they do feel like that, I am glad they feel uncomfortable. See, because at the heart of this beautiful service is something very ugly. We receive the bread and wine separately from each other. What does that symbolize? A violent death. That's at the heart of it. And then as we receive the bread and wine, eat the flesh, symbolically speaking, drink the blood, what does that actually mean? What are you doing when you come to the Holy Communion? Next time you come. I tell you, it stems out of the Old Testament Jewish phraseology about eating the flesh or drinking the blood. It means to take advantage of someone's downfall. That's what it means. I'll give you an example. Psalm 27, which Joan was singing from earlier. In verse 2 it says, when my enemies came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying, when my enemies came upon me to take advantage of me, to take advantage of my downfall, they stumbled and fell. Or 2 Samuel, chapter 23, where David is surrounded by his enemies, King David. And he says in the heat of all the exhaustion of leadership, he says, oh, I remember the well of Bethlehem. Wonderful well, how he used to get cool drinks of water from that well. But it's in enemy territory. The Philistines have got it. I would like a drink from that well. And 3 of his mighty henchmen heard him say this. And so we read in 2 Samuel 23, they worked their way through enemy territory, risking their lives as they went. They got some of this precious water. They brought it back to David and said, look, water from the well of Bethlehem. Drink it. And David said, shall I drink the blood of those who risked their lives? He poured the water out on the ground as an offering to God. He said, I can't drink it. That was his phrase. Shall I drink the blood? Shall I take advantage of those risked lives? That's what it means when we talk about eating the flesh or drinking the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It means we're taking advantage of his death for us. That's what it means. We can do that every day. We haven't got to be at the Holy Communion to do that. We can do that every day as we come to him and say to him, forgive me for my faults. Restore me to the place I used to be in. Give me the assurance, sins forgiven and access to God. Of course we do that in the Lord's Supper as well, and we do it together. We're saying as a company of people who are standing at the level ground, at the foot of the cross, we're saying we are hell-deserving rebels. reassure us by this powerful visual aid, the dynamic symbolism of the Lord's Supper, as we come to take advantage of all that you have done for us. Thank you. It's very strengthening to do it. And then there's a bond between us, because we're saying to each other, I was there. I was there at Calvary. He did it for me. Did he do it for you? We shake hands. It's a tremendous event to be involved in, and we're caught up in it together. The wonder of the cross and the Lord's Supper emphasizes that for us. You say, what does this have to say to us today then? This Article 28, a bit outdated now. Not really. In every century, there will be error. And also in every century, we have to battle for the message of the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. In whatever way and in whatever form the heresy arises. There are men and women at this moment in jail in different parts of the world because they live under the banner of the cross. And they won't deny it. There are Sudanese pastors who have been crucified in the Sudan by their enemies because of their stand at the cross. They are the heroes of the cross. And therefore we honor them. And we realize that the battle for the centrality of what Christ has done is always going to be with us. And we have to be part of it. You have to be part of it. Yourself tonight. And if you've never come to terms with the cross yet, better do it tonight. You're among friends. Better do it tonight. Come running to the cross in your prayers and say to him, I take advantage of what you did for me. Thank you for letting me off the hook. Thank you for opening the gates of heaven for me. I'm coming right now. Nothing in my hand I bring. Were you there? If you were there, and he did it for you, you have a terrific bond with other Christians. And as we sometimes sing about the cross, in those words of the hymn, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme. That's it. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving your Son to die upon the cross that we may be forgiven. Help us to understand what our sin has led to and how great his love is, so that together we may trust him as our Savior and serve him as our Lord, now and always. Amen.